Jesus warns us to be not just hearers of the word, but doers. And he uses that analogy of a man who looks in the mirror. Oh, that's what I look like. And then he leaves and he forgets what he looks like. And is that not true to life? I mean, some of you have sat listening to the sermon and then, you know, you hear about the grace of God, the love of God, and then you go out into the fellowship hall and you get together with your friends, just like the pagans do. They even do that. And you pass right by someone who's all alone and might need your attention. We do it all the time. We forget what we look like. And here it is, the Word of God. So, let's pay attention. Mark chapter 10. We're going to read about how the disciples sat and listened to Jesus teach. And back in chapter 9, had an extended classroom experience with Jesus in Capernaum. And then they hit the road, and lo and behold, boom, 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 encounter after encounter where they have the opportunity to apply what they had learned in the classroom, and they fail each and every time. So we're in good company, but let's get in better company, okay? We're following Jesus. Mark chapter 10, verse 1, in the Pew Bible, found on page 1007. The Word of God. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last." And the last? Well, I've preached through this material twice before. This summer marks 24 years of preaching for me. And And I preached through the Gospel of Luke back in my first church. So over 20 years ago, I preached through this material in Luke. And then when I first came here 12 years ago, I preached through it in Matthew. So when I began going through Mark, and all of Mark's material is covered either in Matthew or Luke or often both, just as we have here, I decided I'm going to take a different approach. And instead of doing one episode at a time, one of these encounters at a time, looking at broader swaths of material, multiple episodes, and seeing the connections between them, instead of going into too much detail with each one, seeing how it ties into the bigger story, these little stories that too often we focus on individually, like a topical index of Jesus teaching on, what's the topic, divorce, children, eternal life, whatever, seeing how all of these things tie together and they are part and parcel of the ethics of the kingdom that flow from the good news, the gospel, which the Gospel of Mark is all about. So we're going to look at the big picture and keep seeing that forest and not get lost among the little trees. Today provides a wonderful example, these three encounters with the Pharisees, with parents of little children, and with a wealthy young man who ostensibly is seeking eternal life, occur and are written about in Matthew and Luke all together in the same order as they are here in Mark. And yet here in Mark, we have this section marked off by geographical markers at the beginning and at the beginning of the next section, beginning in verse 32. So these three things are grouped together. And the challenge for me has been to see the connection. So today I share with you the connection that popped out, just jumped out at me as I considered this and studied it, and the new and fresh insight that those connections provide. So let's put this in context. If you were here last week, you have an advantage, especially if you were paying attention and remember what we talked about last week. But we're in the second half of Mark's gospel. The wide, crowded healing and teaching ministry is over, and now the focus is on training his disciples as he heads to the cross in Jerusalem, to his suffering and to his death. And so this section, which began in chapter 8, is marked by, the opening of this section is marked by three predictions that Jesus makes. Chapter 8, chapter 9, and here, and again a little later in chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. Where Jesus teaches the disciples very clearly that he's going to suffer and die at the hands of his enemies, and then he's going to rise again on the third day. And just in the last chapter, in chapter 9, he said this to the disciples, and they didn't understand what he was talking about. Not that they didn't understand the concept of resurrection. They had been trained in the synagogues that were under the teaching of the Pharisees that believed in a general resurrection. So that was fine. But they had just arrived at the conclusion through their spokesman Peter. Who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? And they had arrived at this conclusion that you are the Messiah. You're not just a great prophet that pointed ahead to the coming king, but you are the Messiah, or the anointed one. In other words, that king that was promised, the descendant of David, whom the prophets talked about restoring the kingdom of God on earth and making it eternal and universal. That great hope, the Messiah. And the problem that the disciples had when Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to be put to death and then rise again, was not the concept of resurrection, but trying to integrate their understanding of what the Messiah was, which is a major part of their religion, their faith, with the idea that Jesus was going to die. They just discovered that he is the great promised one, he's the king, and they had these expectations in that Jewish culture of the day that that meant, you know, they're thinking in their own circumstances, as we so often do. We think in our own political circumstances. So we look at the book of Revelation, we think, oh, well, this must be Russia and this must be Cuba, that kind of stuff, you know. And so they were thinking in their own circumstances, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to throw off Roman power. They were an occupied people under Rome and they despised Rome. So he's going to get rid of the Romans and he's going to lead to this great reinstitution of a Jewish kingdom on earth. And so they're thinking the Messiah in terms of military victory and political domination and all of that stuff. And what did not go along with that was that this man would somehow be the victim of his enemies and suffer death. It did not compute. And then, you remember later on, Jesus asks them when they come into the house in Capernaum in chapter 9, so what were you guys arguing about on the way? And they're embarrassed to say what they were arguing about, because they were arguing about, well, okay, so I guess Jesus is going to die, so like, who's going to be first then? Who will the new leader be of our movement? Because that was a very important question, right? Who's going to be in charge? Who's the best of us? Who's the greatest? And Jesus then sits them down for a class session. And he even gives them a memorable object lesson. He finds a little kid, and he holds him in his arms and says, you want to be the greatest? You want to be first? You must be last of all and servant of all. And anyone who receives a little child like this in my name receives me. And if you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. You receive God himself. So that's greatness, by serving the very least. Okay, they're taking notes. It's interesting. Never thought of that. And then they start their journey again in chapter 10. And they are going into the area of Judea now. They've left Galilee behind. They're not going to go back. And Judea and Perea, which is on the other side of the Jordan River. And they have these encounters. And it's kind of like classroom and practicum. Theory and application. Going to college and learning how to do something from a book, and then going on your internship and actually doing it. And how do they succeed? Well, they blow it consistently, 3 times in a row. They don't even realize that what they were learning has bearing on their everyday attitudes and real life, that they are no longer to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. In view of God's mercy. It's the same thing for you and me. Your natural thinking will be challenged at every point if you are aware of what's going on around you, because you follow Jesus and you are marching to the beat of a very, very different drum. So that's what jumps out at me as I look at these 3 encounters that Jesus and the disciples have, and we can focus maybe on the Pharisees, and we can focus on the little children, we can focus on the rich young man, but we need to focus primarily on what's going on. The disciples are in training. What are they learning, and how are they interacting with what they're seeing, and how do we interact as followers of Jesus? So first, they are approached by the Pharisees, and we've met these guys before. They are part of the leadership that is sort of gathering together in opposition against Jesus out of professional jealousy of this very popular preacher and miracle worker who is somehow a threat to their own career and success. So, they have found a way of testing him, tripping him up. They're going to introduce a topic, get him to make a comment publicly on a subject of great controversy. So, what's the controversy? It's about marriage and divorce. But there's more to it than that. It's a very fresh controversy that has just been hotly debated by the greatest sages of the Jewish world who had died only recently. So maybe you have heard of Rabbi Hillel. And he's still considered one of the greatest thinkers, one of the greatest sages of Jewish thought, period. So on every campus you have a Hillel Center named after this guy who had died when Jesus was maybe a teenager. And he died at the age of 100, it said. And Jesus knew this man's teaching because he quotes Hillel when he's asked what the greatest commandment is. To the golden rule, to love others as you would be loved, or to treat others as you would be treated, he's just quoting Rabbi Hillel. So, of course, with one teacher, you have someone who represents the opposite position, a very popular teacher as well, Rabbi Shammai. And these two debated all kinds of things in the application of the Jewish faith and the scriptures. And one thing they debated very hotly was the first verse of Deuteronomy chapter 24. So when Jesus The Pharisees come to Jesus with this topic. It is in view of this controversy. Deuteronomy chapter 24 talks about a man who becomes displeased about something in his wife and dismisses her and provides her with a certificate so that she is able to go to someone else and say, I've been freed from my marriage vows so that I am able to remarry. So that was the concession that was made to her. And what the debate was Rabbi Shammai, who tended to be more conservative in his opinions, said, you know, it's got to be something really substantial that displeases this man to dissolve something as sacred as marriage. Either she has had an affair, or she has she's been worshiping idols, something like that, something really huge. Rabbi Hillel, on the other hand, said, look at what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Anything that displeases the man, anything that he finds offensive, even if it is, we can't discriminate. Some people are very easy to please and some people are very easy to displease. But what Hillel was defending was not so much a lax view of marriage and divorce, although he certainly did that, but he was defending the privileges of being a male. And nothing was going to encroach upon the freedom of a man if he didn't want to be married to this woman anymore from dismissing her and finding someone else. He must not commit adultery. He must not have an affair. But he had to fill out a certificate and say, you displease me. And even if it was something as trivial as burning his food, Hillel said, who are we to judge that? Moses just said it displeases him. It's entirely subjective. Whatever he finds displeasing. So you have these two positions, and the thing is, Rabbi Hillel's position won the day. And it's not shocking to think that a large group of leaders, consisting entirely of males, would decide to retain their privilege and their freedom and be able to dismiss their wives if they didn't care for them anymore. They didn't want to be attached to them in marriage. It's not surprising to find that that would be the case, apart from some sort of transformation by which we are no longer conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. So, these Pharisees come to get Jesus to make a comment on something that was hotly debated, and the consensus was, the prevailing opinion was, oh, the man has the right to dismiss a woman. Now, it did not go the other way. She had to be faithful to her husband, but he could dismiss her for any reason whatsoever. And that became the policy. And again, what we're talking about here is not just sort of liberal or lax views of marriage and divorce. What we are talking about is regarding women as second-class citizens who did not have the right to any sort of security and dependable relationship with their husband, where they could hold him to fidelity and he could hold her as equal. So, that's what Hillel was defending. The man's right to be free from obligation if he was displeased with his wife. There's something else that makes this a sort of a dicey situation for Jesus. Jesus has now left Caesarea Philippi and is back into the territory of Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And very recently, Herod Antipas had executed John the Baptist. For what reason? Because he married his brother's wife. And John the Baptist had the nerve to speak out against this as immoral. And John the Baptist had just lost his life. So, now do we appreciate, with a little bit of historical background, the sort of hot water that they were trying to put Jesus in? Would Jesus stand up against popular opinion and against the powers that be, Herod, and take a stand for what is right? Now, imagine when we are put in that position. We're in a job interview, and we are asked our opinion on something, and we realize that we might not get the job if we're completely honest with what we say. Or we're in a group of people who strongly disagree with us in some way, and a topic is raised, and our opinion is sought, and we sort of, like, we're immediately tempted. We immediately size up the situation and say, well, how can I be a little less than honest so I don't risk my relationship with these people or this job and so on? But Jesus is an emotionally stable and self-possessed individual who is completely free to be completely honest with what he thinks and believes to be true, as we should be as well. Jesus is not only honest to what he believes to be true, but he proves himself, he answers them, by being a better interpreter of Scripture than the Pharisees are. And they prided themselves in their education. Jesus never went to any of their schools, and yet what he points out, really, is that they have interpreted this verse from Deuteronomy chapter 24 completely out of context. You put it in the context of four verses, and you realize Moses is not saying, hey, this is what you can do. If you don't like your wife, you can dismiss her. Just fill out a certificate, which is what they said. But you keep going in a few verses and you realize that's not what Moses was handling. He was handling a situation that was an absolute mess because of the hardness of people's hearts. So what Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses say is that in this circumstance, here's what's happened. A man has become displeased with his wife. Doesn't specify why. Writes her a certificate of divorce, dismisses her, and she hands this to another man who says, oh, you're free to marry, I'll marry you. And he marries this woman. And now she's on her second marriage, and he, the second husband, becomes displeased with her, fills out a certificate, and sends her on her way. Now, that's the situation. That's what's given. Moses isn't endorsing any action on anyone's part so far. But what he's dealing with is the mess that we find ourselves in sin. Now what do we do? And this is real life, isn't it? We have this checkered past. It doesn't fit neatly into any textbook. What do we do now? The question was this woman free to remarry her first husband? That's the situation that Moses is dealing with. He's dealing with how to work through something that's in a messy situation as it is. Jesus correctly points out the fact that this wouldn't exist if it weren't for the hardness of heart. If that first husband had not dismissed the woman, none of this would have happened. Okay? So we can't go backwards in time and undo the messes that we've done and, fix things. We all wish that we could, or most of us do on some level, wish that we could go back and do it differently. But we can't. We've got what we've got. That's what Moses had. Moses wrote this because of the hardness of your heart. And these two great minds, they basically said, well, Hillel said, oh, he can dismiss her as long as he gives her a piece of paper. See, that was the concession to a woman. You have your certificate so that you can get remarried. And Jesus says, okay, instead of quoting from the end of the last book of Moses, let's go to the first book that Moses wrote in the first chapters of that book, and let's realize that this was not God's intention. God doesn't want us simply to handle our messes. God wants to deliver us from the mess of sin. And this goes along with the whole theme that we've seen from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus introduces a new creation. He introduces a start over, a new beginning. So he takes us back to the original design and says, what did God say? God created man male and female equals, and he united them. God united them. What are we doing breaking them up? You see. And in so doing, Jesus not only defends the sanctity of marriage, but he defends the nobility, the dignity, and the equality of women. This second-class citizen in the eyes of that culture, regarded just as a piece of property that could be dismissed, passed on to someone else. The disciples respond. Now, we don't get the words of their response, but we do in the Gospel of Matthew. And they say, oh, if this is the way it is with a man and a woman, it's better not to get married at all. They can't imagine now living with, this is what we think before we're married, right? We think, are you ready to be with this person forever? There was a rabbi who was well-trained in the Pharisaical thinking of Hillel, who was stopped dead in his tracks and converted by the Spirit of God to become a follower of Jesus. And that man, Paul, writes a letter to a church that says, husbands, love your wives. This is revolutionary. You must love your wife as Christ loved the church. You see, he was looking at what Jesus did. How did Jesus treat women? How does Jesus treat His beloved bride? How worthy we are to have been dismissed by Him, handed a certificate, you go find another Savior, I'm done with you. We've screwed it up so often. Well, what does He do in pursuing us? He pursues us all the way to the laying down of His life. So He doesn't draw any line and say, that's it, you've crossed the line, you're gone. But He lays down His life out of love for His bride. And Paul, the converted Pharisee, says, that's the pattern for husbands. And then we have this encounter with the parents bringing their children, and Luke tells us that some of these were even nursing infants. So we're talking about little kids that come, and the disciples had just been in the classroom. Remember when Jesus took a little child into His arms and said, you receive one of these, you receive Me. You receive Me, you receive God. How well did they do? They took notes. They said, oh, yeah, I got it. And then, right afterwards, people are bringing the babies. And they thought, oh, what did Jesus say in the house in Capernaum? They're bringing their little infants that they want to be blessed by Jesus. But their response, the disciples' response, is not, I'm sorry, Jesus is very busy. They rebuke the parents. How could you even think that Jesus has time for these little babies? Now understand, what are these babies, these children? They are little people that will grow up into big people, yes. So I don't think the disciples hated kids per se, but they just realized that at this stage in their life, they didn't do anything for them, right? They couldn't write a check to help the cause. They couldn't do any manual work. They couldn't prepare any sandwiches for the next journey. None of that. These kids were absolutely useless. They had no power, prestige, or influence. What could they do for the movement? So Jesus, they just learned, was the Messiah. He's the most important person in history, okay? And we just heard He's going to die. He's got a limited amount of time left. He's got a very full schedule. And what He doesn't have time for is holding your babies, okay? So the disciples rebuke the parents and say, how could you even think this? You know, and Jesus gets angry with them. And now Matthew and Luke record this as well. But remember, Mark's words are the memories of Peter. And so as a result, sometimes we get that little detail of emotional honesty. And it's Mark that records, not Matthew and Luke, that Jesus really became angry. And you can think of Peter remembering this. Now, as a person who becomes angry for the wrong things, or too quickly angry, and maybe some of you are with me in that, I take special note in the gospel when Jesus becomes angry. And there I learn what that emotion has been given to me for, and how I misuse it so often. Jesus' anger, His indignation, is righteous. These disciples have just turned away citizens of the kingdom, the ones who own the kingdom. Jesus says, He rebukes them in righteous indignation and says, do not forbid them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And unless you become like them, you won't get in. In other words, what Jesus is saying to the disciples is absolutely wonderful. He's saying, you're saying that the kids can't come to Jesus, but what you should be doing is asking these kids if you can come. You see? Because the kingdom belongs to them. And you've got to become like them. Now, here's where we so often get confused, because Jesus doesn't explain exactly what it is about kids that we're to imitate. So, preachers will maybe say, well, we have to become innocent like children. You know, maybe we have to go back to picking our nose without thinking about what that looks like. Or crying and screaming when someone takes our toy. Yeah, you become like that, and then you can go into the kingdom of heaven. And of course, it's not that at all. If you have kids, you know that they are not innocent in that way. They're as me-centered as we are. They're just not as good at disguising that as adults sometimes, right? I think the point is that Jesus is saying that the exact reason why the disciples were trying to keep the children away from bothering Jesus is the reason why the disciples have to become like the children. And it's not some inherent quality, noble property of a child, but it is their objective status in society. They are of no value right now. They're all potential, but they're not realized value, right? They need to grow up. They need to control themselves. They need to learn to stop picking their nose. They need to get a good education, a good job. They need to make an income. They need to have some influence in society. And they're all potential. Right now, don't bother us with these kids. The parents can raise them right, and then they might be of some usefulness. But in the eyes of the disciples and in the eyes of the society, at this stage, completely useless. Waste of time. So if Jesus, you got 5 hours, what are you going to do with those 5 hours? You're going to spend it holding children? Yes. Yeah. And you've got to become rankless like that. All of those things that you think somehow qualify you, like Paul, the converted Pharisee, says, Hebrews, you know, well-trained, all these things, tribe of Benjamin, blah, 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 all these things I consider as absolutely worthless for the sake of knowing Christ. All those things that are important in the eyes of the world. Not in this kingdom. A complete inversion of our value system. Yeah, you've got to become like these children. You only get into the kingdom by having no rank. Not by jumping in the first of the line and saying, well, I've got, here's my resume. Look what I have. Look what I can offer. No. It's all going to be to the glory of God so that no man can boast. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, yeah, let's boast. Let's boast in the Lord. Because from Him, through Him, to Him are all things. To Him be all the glory. And so are we picking up what Jesus is putting down in this whole series of stories instead of looking atomistically or topically at each one? Here's what Jesus says about this topic. How they are all showing us Jesus' value system. So along comes this wealthy young man seeking eternal life, it seems. What a wonderful candidate. He's got lots of money, and he's a very devout Jew. And Jesus responds by saying, when he asks, how can I get into the kingdom? Jesus, we're shocked by this, are we not? Lays down the law. And we often, I think, misinterpret, take out of context what Jesus is saying here. Why, when he's seeking eternal life, would Jesus, we respond as evangelicals who know that we're not saved by the keeping of the law. We follow Paul's theology by saying we are saved by God's grace through faith. Why would Jesus say, well, you know the commandments? What did Moses say? Some Reformed preachers handle it this way. Maybe what Jesus is saying is he's showing this guy how he's really failed to keep the commandments. And then he will realize that he needs a Savior and he'll put his trust in Christ and be converted. But if that's what Jesus' point was, it didn't work out right. Because the guy says, I've kept all these from youth, my youth. And Jesus doesn't argue with him. Wait a second, really? You kept all these commandments? Jesus doesn't argue with him. He makes it harder. He zeroes in and he lays on him something that's not even commanded in the Old Testament. Okay, one thing is missing. You give away everything. You sell all your things, you give to the poor, and then you follow me. Jesus' point here is not soteriology. What are the grounds of justification as Paul deals with that fundamental topic? Jesus is saying, if you want to go to the kingdom, you have to be my follower. So he's saying something that's no different from what he says earlier when he says, if anyone would follow after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He's saying nothing different from what would it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul. What he's saying is, you have to follow me. He's not talking about the grounds of our salvation, the grace of God, and the grace of God only. What he's saying is, to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to be ready to take on an entirely different value system. Are you ready? You have to follow Jesus and have that same mind in you, Paul writes, that Jesus had when he, though equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to grasp onto, but he let it go. He emptied himself. He poured out his life. He became human. He became a servant. He was obedient all the way to death. And that's the sort of attitude you need to have in you, because that's the kingdom of God. So when Jesus is calling us to achieve greatness by being the last and the servant of all. He's just telling us to follow him because he's just, before saying that, he's just said, I, the Son of Man, the Messiah, I'm giving myself over to death. And that's the challenge to this young man. Jesus knows there's one thing missing. Let me put it to you this way. Do you value poor people as much as you value that property that you have? Are they important to you, even though they come with that label poor? How do you look at people? Are you ready to follow me and look at people the same way that I do? Even if they are not esteemed in the eyes of society, the women, the children, the poor? And what happens in this encounter is this young man thinks of all of his wealth and he chooses that rather than trusting Jesus, following him, and helping the poor. That's what this is about. If you want to be first, you must be last and servant to all. And this is that playing out in real life encounters. Boom, there it happens. And you look at this person, and maybe some of you say, well, I don't like kids. Any of you say that? What do you mean? You were a kid. It's like saying, oh, I don't like poor people, or I don't like rich people, or I don't like black people, or I don't like white people. You figure you can section off some segment of humanity, and by this label, you can dismiss them. You're free to do that based on personal preference and taste. And Jesus says, no. In the least of these, you serve. That's how you follow me, because that's what I'm doing when I go to the cross. It's not because people were good enough and important enough for me to risk death for. It's because I love the world. And we need to lose our rank and lose our privilege. Are we ready to do that? That's what discipleship entails. And you can object, oh, well, you know, I don't want to just give money away to the poor and you know, that. Okay, I'm not saying you dismiss wisdom in the way in which you help people, but the question is, do you value people? Never mind what age they are, what gender they are, or what economic status they have, or any other human worldly distinction. Do you value people? Do you see them the same way Jesus sees you? When he looked down from heaven and said, should I come down there? Should I go to the cross? And he looks at you and says, oh, okay, I'll do it. Is that what happened? Oh, wow, that guy, that girl, they're really impressive. He looked at you with love, not because of your credentials, but because you're in his heart. You get it? So, when the young man walks away, he's turning up the invitation to discipleship. And his problem is simply a lack of faith. And the wonderful way in which this story ends is that Peter goes, oh, hey, Jesus, we didn't do that, did we? Here's the beautiful thing. I mean, the disciples screwed up majorly, you know. They said, well, you want us to be permanently committed to our wives? You want us to spend time with kids? You want us to look at poor people like they matter? And they are more important than a second car? And then they see this man walk away from discipleship, despite Jesus' love. And Peter says, hey, we gave up everything to follow you. And Jesus says, that's right. Because I'm telling you not how to be last by being last. I'm telling you how to be first. I'm not giving you lessons in being a reject and loser. I'm teaching you greatness. Okay? And listen, it's a matter of faith. because God's got it all for you. And 42 chapters after awful suffering, Job, at the end, what was waiting for him was an abundance of more than he had at the beginning. And that's an important part of the story. And Jesus had just earlier said, if someone gives someone a cup of water, God never forgets that. And the reward is not lost. He never forgets that cup of water. What Jesus is saying here is, you've given up everything for me. It's not a sacrifice, because there's such better things waiting for you. When I go to the cross, it's not because I have a martyr complex. It's not because I am a masochist that loves to be inflicted with pain. I give my life because I set joy before me. Beyond the cross is the conquest of death and the salvation of humanity. And he's seeing something much better than the things that this young man walked away thinking, oh, I've got this and this property. Oh my goodness, he gave up the kingdom of heaven for what? Where was this property? A nice spot by the Sea of Galilee or whatever. Oh, please, no. No, do you trust, do you really trust that God has, that God's holding His kingdom and everything that comes with that? When you follow Jesus and you just give yourself up, for what? For the nobility of the world's rejects. For those who are nothing in the eyes of the world, but everything in the eyes of God. And we follow that incarnational ministry of Jesus, entering into human relationships and dismissing the labels. You're a kid? No. You're a human being created in the image of God, for whom Jesus left His throne in heaven to die. You're a woman, you're the poor, whatever the label that we get stuck on in our own society. It's a whole new value system. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Savior, and we thank You that He loved us to the point of being willing to sacrifice His life for us. Father, help us to truly trust You. Help us to become like children and to hang on to our earthly possessions, which You have given us and which we give You thanks for as gifts from You, but with a loose grip, realizing that we are stewards of what You have given us and that You want us to use it not just for our own maintenance and life, which You have given it to us for, but You want us to accomplish through temporal things eternal work. You want us to use our time here on earth to bring the kingdom of heaven into an encounter with the people around us. So, Lord, I pray for us now, each one of us, as we now do the work of processing and hopefully not just forgetting what we learned in the classroom, because it's going to come up. It's going to come up very quickly for us. Will we miss those things? Lord, help us to have the eyes of Jesus now. The disciples didn't see Him in resurrected glory explain to them how He had to suffer. And now we, on the other side of the resurrection, have all the more reason, Lord, to lose it all to gain what You have purchased for us through Christ's death. So, Lord God, we ask that You be in our thoughts and in our encounters. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.